الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وأتم الحج والعمرة لله سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. It's a great honor and pleasure for me to be here today. It's something this seminar is occurs once a year, as you're aware. But it's something that I really look forward to because it gives me an opportunity to be able to review my own understanding of Hajj, and also gives me an opportunity to be able to share the understanding of my teachers with each of you. So it's an honor and a pleasure for me to be here. And obviously, if you weren't here, I wouldn't be able to be here. So I'm very grateful to each of you for coming today. My assumption is that each of you sitting here has some love for Hajj in general, and in particular has a love for the Kaaba and has a love for Mecca and Medina, and that's why you're sitting here. I recognize that probably most of you are going, or many of you are going for Hajj, and there's probably a subset of you that are here because they dream of going for Hajj one day, and there's probably another subset of you that are here just because they're interested in the topic and they want to enhance their knowledge of Hajj. So when you have a whole bunch of people sitting with a whole bunch of different intentions, it makes the gathering a little more dispersed and a little more difficult to manage. But the goal here will be to cover some of the very essential basics of Hajj with an emphasis on the spiritual dimensions of Hajj. I will try to simplify things as much as possible. Hajj actually is really, really simple. I know that if you've been preparing for Hajj or if you've studied Hajj, the tendency is to declare Hajj as one of the most complicated acts of worship that you'll ever perform. It's not that way. It's actually really, really straightforward. And I think that each of us, you know, should start with that premise that we shouldn't be frightened by Hajj. There's a lot of words that people throw around, and I'm going to try to eliminate those words as much as possible. But you'll see by the end that Hajj will be something that I think everybody in this room, assuming you pay a little bit of attention to what I'm saying, each of us will be very comfortable with the topic by the end, inshallah. Now, the way that we're going to do this, I've been doing this for, I don't know how many years, someone can probably look up that data and tell me, but it's probably been more than 10 years that I've been sitting here and doing this seminar. The way that we're going to do this is that we're going to do short sessions. And you'll see, we keep breaking up the sessions. And the goal of the short sessions is to tackle a topic relevant to Hajj, give you the basics relevant to that topic, make sure that you're comfortable with that, and then move to the next topic. That's just my method of teaching everything, by the way. I'm not an expert in Hajj. I'm an expert in medicine. But, you know, I have to stand in here and do this Hajj seminar once a year. So, but that's just the way that I always like to teach. Now, the other thing. Nobody in this room should take any notes, okay? I mean, if you want to, you can, but my recommendation is that nobody in this room should take any notes. You should just be relaxed. There's no test at the end, and no one's going to ask you how much did you write. The real way that you're going to understand is that we should have a conversation. You know, it's like if you sit, when you're really interested in something, you don't take notes. Maybe you're a fan of baseball or basketball. If I gave you a lecture on basketball, you're not going to be writing everything down. You just sit and enjoy and listen, and you'll gain something from it. Hajj is the type of thing that you have to hear over and over and over again, and you should be relaxed. We should have a conversation. Everyone should just enjoy themselves, okay? So the rule is, don't worry about taking any notes. Now, there's an example that they give. I don't like to give this example because it's not the most Islamic example, but there's an example that the professors in my medical school, you know, when I teach the medical students the first day of class, the main professor comes in the room and he says that, you know, you shouldn't take any notes. And medical students, they want to write every single thing that you say as if some wahi is coming, you know. So they want to write everything they say. Then he says, you know, you shouldn't take any notes He said taking notes is like, going to a movie and reading the book while you're trying to watch the movie. Reading the book about the movie while you're trying to watch the movie. You can't do both at the same time. So I said, I don't like the example, but I think you get the principle, which is that if you're taking notes, you can't hear what I'm saying. So you have to focus on what I'm saying. Now, to relieve your stress and burden of taking notes, everything that I say is captured in a few places. Number one, first of all, everything that I say is being recorded. So it's actually being captured. Whether that's good or bad is a different discussion. But you will have access to the recording free of charge. no charge. You'll have access to the recording online. You can listen to the recording over and over again if that is what, you know, you like to do. And you can take notes at that time. You can stop and take notes and stop and take notes. So number one. Number two, we've done this seminar in the past. It's also been recorded. Those recordings are available online. So if you wanted to see the 2016 version, you probably can. Number three, I've done a much more extensive series. You know, we're going to try to capture all of Hajj in five, 7 hours? And I don't know how much time we have, but it's very limited. I've done like a 20-something hour series on Hajj with notes and audio lecture, and all of that's captured online. Okay, and all of this, by the way, is at the Sacred Learning website, sacredlearning.com.org, whichever one you want to go to. There's a Hajj classroom there. Everything's captured there. So, and then beyond that, the key principles that I would want you to know that you're going to actually need as you're going through the journey are all written and captured in this small little booklet that we compiled based on all of these seminars about 10, 12 years ago. It's, I don't know, anybody have one just example copy? Or do you have one copy of the booklet that I can just if you give me for one moment, just so I can show everyone. Okay, so see this booklet? This is the booklet that is forming the foundation of what I'm going to talk about today. Now look, I mean, what is it like? I don't know, less than 70 pages, 66 pages, this is the booklet. And it's small, not big, a big booklet. This booklet has everything that you need as a practical guide while you're doing the Hajj, you know, step by step. So you can take this booklet with you, it's pocket size on purpose, you just stick it in your pocket and you'll have it with you during the journey. And it will have everything that you need that I think is relevant for you throughout the journey. Okay, now where do you get the booklet? You have two options for the booklet. Option one is that you can print the booklet. Okay, the PDF of the booklet is available online. You can go online, download the PDF, put it on your device, print it as many times as you want, share it with as many people as you want. So that's option one. Sorry, this is to return the copy. Option two is that in the hallway outside, the booklet's available. Okay, now, the only bad thing about option two is that there's like a fee. I don't remember what it is, maybe $2, $3, whatever it is. It's just the cost of printing. Honestly, it's even cheaper than the cost of printing. The only reason there's a fee associated with it, because in the past, when we did it without a fee, people would take 10 and 20 and they would disappear so quickly. So when you put a little fee, people are a little more careful, you know, how many they take. So anyway, it's available outside. Every break, you can go and grab them, and you'll have a copy, and you'll be able to follow along in that copy if you want, okay? So for all of these reasons that I gave, everyone should relax and just enjoy what I'm going to speak about. And again, I will. It's my responsibility to make sure that you understand how we do this as we move along, okay? Now, the last point that I'll make. This seminar has been held yearly for, you know, over a decade, we can say. And it is not associated with any particular group or any particular agency. That we have purposely, you know, made that a key principle of this seminar. This seminar is not associated with any group or any agency. It is not meant to promote any group or any agency. It is merely meant to provide a general guideline for the Hajj. So when I make a comment, I am not making a comment on any particular package. So I may not capture what's going on in your particular package, in which case maybe we can have a conversation separately on the side about how these rulings might apply to your package. I just want to make that very clear. I myself don't go as part of any package. I am not a group leader for any package. I am actually not even going, okay? So I have no incentive in this except to just give you very general principles of Hajj and hope that you'll be able to capture those principles and practice them as you perform the Hajj. Okay? Okay, so that's my motivation here. Okay, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So let's start. First point. So we have to talk, what is Hajj and what is Umrah? So Hajj and Umrah are two words that we use to describe a set of rituals. And those words obviously have meaning. So for example, when I say to you Salah, everybody knows Salah has takbir and standing and ruku and sajda. So when I say the word Hajj or the word Umrah, it is a term that captures a broad set of actions that are performed, which we were guided to by the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay? So that's the first point. Both of these terms, Hajj and Umrah, describe actions that occur predominantly at the Kaaba or in the precincts of the Kaaba. So obviously you're not going to do Hajj and Umrah in Chicago. You have to do Hajj and Umrah in Mecca. Okay? So because there's the Kaaba is located in Mecca, and that's the place that we have to perform these acts of worship. Now, both Hajj and Umrah are highly regarded. Hajj is mandatory, as we're going to hear about in a moment. Umrah is an expiation for sins committed between it and the previous one. So for example, a person performs Umrah, their sins are forgiven. They perform another Umrah, the sins in between that Umrah and the last Umrah are forgiven. All right? And for Hajj, the beauty of Hajj is that a person who does Hajj and has an accepted Hajj, the reward is nothing except paradise. That's clearly established, Bukhari and Muslim. The person who performs Hajj, the reward for an accepted Hajj is nothing other than paradise. Now, you know, when we have these, like, this complicated equation called life. You know, you get married, you get educated, you have children, you have your job, you earn an income, you have financial responsibilities, you bump into people in the world and you interact with them, and there's all these transactions that occur. Life is really, really complex. But the final solution to the equation of life, the final goal in the equation of life is one thing. That is to succeed on the day of judgment. Nothing else in this life matters. There's no discussion or debate about that with anybody in our deen. This is a place from which we come and go. Nobody stays. We pass through here. So the goal of this life, as it's a test, is to create success in the hereafter. So if somebody said to you that if a person performs Hajj, the reward for an accepted Hajj is nothing other than paradise, that should really catch our ear. Because it's like the teacher, you know, you're in a class, you're in physics. You don't know what's going on in physics, left and right, up and down. It's the whole thing is crazy and you can't understand what the teacher's saying. And one day the teacher comes in and the teacher says, whoever does this gets an A in the class. Okay? And you say, oh wow, that was all complicated, but now they're saying if I can juggle three balls on, you know, I get an A in the class. So that's the type of thing that any student in class would say, okay, what do you need me to do? I'll do it. Right? So here I'm telling you that not me, but Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the reward for an accepted Hajj is none other than paradise. So everybody's hand should be raised. I'm ready. I really made a big mess of my life. I really did some things that I regret, and I constantly regret. I'm not able to balance my accounts in this life. So I am the most in need of this opportunity of Hajj. I have to recognize that this is my chance for redemption. This may be the one chance that I have that on the day of judgment I can say that I messed up my whole life, but for that 5 days of Hajj, I made the best effort that I could and I focused on performing the Hajj the way it deserves to be performed. Ya Allah, in exchange, I know that despite all of my life, for these 5 days I'm asking for the reward that was promised by your messenger, which is paradise. That's the opportunity that sits in front of all of us. Now, that's a pretty big opportunity, correct? That's a really big opportunity. But remember that there is someone or some entity, some being, who at the same time that we are trying to earn paradise, is trying to make sure that we don't get anywhere near paradise. What's his name? Shaitan. So, Shaitan knows just as well
that this opportunity for these people to go to paradise is the opportunity for them to mess up his lifetime worth of work. Shaitan has spent our whole lifetime trying to drag us to the hellfire, whispering into our ear, creating tension in our hearts, creating dispersion in our minds. This is that opportunity for Shaitan's work to be completely spoiled. So don't think that Shaitan is not going to make an effort to try to create tension within us or disperse our efforts towards the goal of Hajj. So we have to be really focused. This is a very important few days for us, and it's a very big opportunity for us. But we have to always remember that Shaitan will always be there to try to remove us from our goal. Distract us from our goal. Jazakallah. Okay. Now, we talked about two acts of worship, Hajj and Umrah. So let's just quickly establish those according to our deen. First of all, Umrah. Umrah is a sunnah. Sunnah means something performed by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which we are also encouraged to emulate. Umrah is a sunnah. The particular of Umrah is that you have to perform a certain set of acts of worship, but you do them anytime during the year. So you can go tomorrow and perform Umrah. You can go next month, next week and perform Umrah. Hajj, on the other hand, has a few distinctions to it. Distinction number one, it is mandatory. As opposed to Umrah, Hajj is mandatory. Number one. Its mandate is established by the Quran and the Hadith. For example, in the Quran, it's mentioned, وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ مَنِ اسْتَطَاعَ إِلَيْهِ السَّبِيلًا. And for Allah, upon mankind, is Hajj, whomever is able to do so. This ayah establishes the mandate of Hajj. Because وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ, upon mankind, this term allows for a mandate to be established. So, from the Qur'an, we establish that Hajj is mandatory. Similarly, in Hadith, we can also establish that Hajj is mandatory. For example, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa mentioned in one Hadith, Allah has made Hajj mandatory, so perform Hajj. Such a straightforward, clean statement. Allah has made Hajj mandatory, so perform Hajj. So that's the first point we should recognize. Hajj is mandatory. Number one. Number two. In our deen, mandates often have preconditions. For example, salah is mandatory. But a newborn baby, salah is not mandatory. Right? So you have to also recognize the conditions upon which make the act mandatory. So, for example, Hajj is mandatory. But upon whom? Number one. It is mandatory upon adults, because in our deen, mandates do not fall upon children, for the most part. Number one. Number two. Let's take a step back. So what defines an adult? Right? What defines an adult? If you say that Hajj is mandatory upon an adult, then the next question in your head should be, who is an adult? So, is 21 define an adult? Does 18 define an adult? In society, perhaps, but in the deen, what defines an adult is attaining puberty. Attaining puberty. So when a child attains the age of puberty, that makes them an adult. That's the first thing. The second thing that can make a person an adult is if they attain the age of 15 lunar years, which basically is like 15 and a half in solar years. Okay? Oh no. Actually, it'd be the other way. It'd be 14 and a half solar years, because the lunar year is shorter. So 14 and a half solar years. So by the typical society in which we exist is based on the solar calendar. So about the age of 14 and a half. So two things are going to make a child an adult. Puberty, or the attainment of the age of roughly 14 and a half, roughly. Okay? So once a person reaches an adulthood, then the question arises, can Hajj be mandated upon them? Next thing is that the Quran establishes the mandate with a condition. وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ
Manistata'a ilayhi sabila. Whoever is able to perform it. So ability is also a precondition for Hajj. And what are the things that ability? What are the subsets of things that define ability? So in Hajj, there's two things that are going to define ability. Number one is financial. You must have the financial ability to make the journey. Number two is physical. You must physically be able to make the journey. So if you're wheelchair bound and you can't get there, then, well, there's a little bit of a nuance there. We'll talk about that in a minute. But these are the two things that are going to define ability. Is that clear? Okay. So let's read this together. Look at the screen, please. So what did we say? We say Umrah is Sunnah. Everybody understand that? Okay. And it can be performed at any time during the year. Hajj is mandatory. Everybody understand that? It's performed once during the lifetime of an adult who can afford it. For example, why did I say once during the lifetime? You could say to me that I'm an adult, and do I have to go to Hajj every year, or do I have to go to Hajj once? For example, if I have the money and the ability and Hajj comes, do I have to go again and again and again? No, you only have to go once. Okay? And it requires that you be an adult. And it requires that you can afford it. So these are your few things that are necessary before Hajj becomes mandatory. Once Hajj becomes mandatory, you then have to find the days of Hajj. You cannot do Hajj tomorrow. Hajj must occur within the days of Hajj. And the days of Hajj are defined as the 8th of Dhul-Hijjah to the 13th of Dhul-Hijjah. So you have to perform Hajj in a very specific window of time, which has been established by the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we'll talk about that in more detail. Okay. Then I told you that one of the conditions for Hajj is adulthood. And it's defined by two things, puberty or 15 lunar years. Okay, now, next question. Let's say that a child goes for Hajj. Okay, somebody comes and says, you know, when I was 5, my dad was so excited about Hajj, he took me on Hajj. So the first question, do I have to go for Hajj again? So what's the answer?
Yes.
Yes, why?
Because he was not in puberty.
Yes, it was not mandatory. He went because he decided to go.
Exactly.
He chose his own timing. It wasn't mandatory at that time. So if a child goes for Hajj, the mandate of Hajj remains on that child. However, at the same time, the child will be rewarded. Okay? So there's a hadith in which during Hajj, a woman brought the child to Rasulullah ﷺ and said, what's his status? So Rasulullah ﷺ reminded established that the child will be rewarded. Okay? And the parents will be rewarded as well. The child will be rewarded. So the mandate is not uplifted, but a reward is attained. So if any child is going for Hajj or anybody takes their children, there's a reward associated with that, but the mandate will not be uplifted. Okay. When we say that financially you must be able to go for Hajj, what we mean by financially is that you must be able to afford the cost of the journey plus a stipend to maintain your family at home. Listen very carefully. In order to say that I can afford Hajj, I must be able to afford the cost of the journey plus the leaving behind of a stipend for my family so that they can maintain themselves while I'm away. So for example, if I am the caretaker of my parents require $1,500 a month to maintain themselves, and I'm going for Hajj for a month, then I must be able to leave behind $1,500 for my parents. Plus, I have to be able to pay the cost of the Hajj. Is that clear? Now, what about the cost of the Hajj? The cost of the Hajj doesn't mean I have to go for Hajj, it's $5,000. No, it's not $5,000, but I'm just saying. It's $5,000. And what if I go for Hajj, I have to buy Auntie 5 Janamas, and I have to buy dates for 100 closest relatives. All my Twitter and followers, I have to give dates to everybody, okay? And I have to also, you know, if I go for Hajj, I'm going to go once. I better stay in a luxury hotel. Why should I go in a regular hotel? These are all extras. So we don't count all these things. What defines the mandate of Hajj is I have the ability to go for Hajj in a reasonable price with a reasonable stipend without the need to buy all these gifts for all these people. If that situation falls upon me, then Hajj becomes mandatory. So much so, that the scholars say that if a person only has enough money to go for Hajj, and even doesn't have the money to go to Medina, then he should go for Hajj and not go for Medina. Can you believe that? So that's the way to understand this principle. That when I'm calculating whether I should be at Hajj this year or not, then it should be contingent on the average price of an average package, right? With not all these excess gifts and luxury things. Even to the extent that if I can't afford Medina, Hajj still becomes mandatory on me. What do we mean by ability? By ability, what we mean is that we should physically be able to make the journey. So we should not be ill, right? This illness should not be there. If a woman needs to go for Hajj and she doesn't have a mahram, then she is not physically able to make the journey because you need a mahram to make the journey. Okay, if a woman was recently divorced and she's going through her iddah, when during her iddah, that period of time right after the divorce, she's not supposed to leave the home. So obviously she can't go for Hajj, she's not supposed to leave the home. How is she going to go for Hajj? Okay? So what we mean here by physically able to make the journey is that my body should be able to do it and the Sharia should allow me to do it. If the Sharia prohibits me from leaving my home or from going on a journey, then I'm not going to be bound to make the journey of Hajj. Okay, now, if a person is an adult and they have the money, but they're physically not going to be able to make the journey because of some thing that holds them back, that's, let's say, chronic, okay? Then in that case, they should have somebody else do the Hajj on their behalf. And that's called Hajj Badal. So I'll give you an example. I am a 32-year-old man who is not able to make a journey because I have a disease that my blood clots, and if I get on a plane, I'm going to get a blood clot and I could die. Now I'm physically not able to make the journey, okay? And I have the money, I have the desire, and I'm an adult. So what I have to do at that point, I have to send somebody on my behalf. That's called Hajj Badal, okay? And that person can then fulfill the responsibility for me. Okay, now let's take another example. Now, 50 years later, I'm 30 years later, I'm 70 years old, 62 years old, 30 years later. And all of a sudden, there's a groundbreaking treatment for my disease. That I take one injection and my disease disappears. At that point, I'm now physically able to go, and then I'll go and make the Hajj. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's called Hajj Badal. Now there may be somebody, now let's say here's another example. I am physically not able to go. I'm hoping I'll be able to go, waiting for my disease to remit. Next year I can't go, but I'm trying to go. So what do? I leave a little note in my will that I know that Hajj is mandatory on me and I'm trying to make the effort to go. If the opportunity arises, I would go. But if I pass away, then please take my money from my, the wealth that was left after my death, and please send someone for Hajj for me. So that's also called Hajj Badal. And I'm mentioning this because if there's anybody in this room that finds themselves in the situation where Hajj is mandatory, but they haven't yet made the Hajj for whatever reason, they should put a note in their will or tell their family members that if I pass away, please make sure to send somebody on my behalf from my funds. Okay, here's another thing. Now let's take a third scenario. Third scenario, that my grandmother didn't go for Hajj. She had the money and she had the ability, but she didn't go for Hajj because she was distracted with her business. So she made a mistake. She made a big mistake. So what I can do is I can go for Hajj on her behalf, right? Or I can send someone for Hajj on her behalf. So that's also called Hajj Badal. And the hope is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will alleviate some of the responsibility because someone offered it on her behalf. So there's a lot of different circumstances in which Hajj Badal might occur. You know, you might wake up one day and say, you know, I wasn't a good son. I never treated my mom the way I should. I think I want to do a Hajj on her behalf. Okay, that's also a possibility. So these are some different examples of Hajj Badal where you do Hajj on someone else's behalf. We're not going to talk about that in much detail today, but I just want you to understand the concept of Hajj Badal, Hajj in exchange from one person for another. Okay. Now, if the conditions of Hajj are met, then it is farad once in a lifetime. And let me just explain something. Once the conditions arise, it should be done immediately. Once the conditions arise, the Hajj should be done immediately. I'll give you an example. I don't know how many of you have children. If you tell I have a teenage son, okay? So I tell my son, after dinner, can you put all the plates in the dishwasher? All right? And then I come back an hour later, and all the plates are on the table. So what would be the normal response of any person? Then they would scream, Zaid! Zaid! Didn't I tell you to put the dishes away? Then if he screams back, Dad, you didn't tell me when, I was going to do it tomorrow. You would say, get down here right now. Stop playing games. Right? Pretty obvious scenario. And I think maybe even some of us have experienced that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if He gives us the tawfiq, that we have the wealth and the ability, and then Hajj becomes mandatory, we should not be playing games and delaying Hajj. When something becomes mandatory, we should perform it right away. Look, Allah created us. Allah gave us the health necessary to perform Hajj. Allah gave us so much space that we actually have the financial and physical ability to perform Hajj. Now to say, Ya Allah, thank you for all your blessings, but I'm busy. The Super Bowl is happening during Hajj this year. I'm not going to be able to make it. You know, I'm busy. I'm starting college. I have the money and the ability, but I'm starting college and I'm on my own schedule. I got 4 years college, 4 year med school, 3 year residency. We'll talk about it in 15 years. I think that's a little bit, it's a little bit risky. I think we have to understand the reality of who we are in the context of how we got there. Allah is the one that created us. Allah created all the circumstances that are allowing us to thrive. Allah gave us wealth and health. And then to turn around and say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you asked me to do one little thing for a couple weeks, but it's not convenient for me after you created all my opportunities, I think that's something that each of us should double think. You know, we should check that box off and ask that question, you know, would we feel that be appropriate if we did something for someone else? You know, I say to my son, I raised you, I changed your diapers, put the dishes away. You know? I mean, that's the attitude that we have, but when it comes to us, in the context of Allah, everything can be delayed, and we want Allah to give us more and more space and more time. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. So the reason I mention this is not because I'm trying to guilt anybody into performing Hajj, you know, immediately. What I'm saying is that we should make things a priority when they're made a priority in our deen. Our deen does not ask us for very much. Honestly, our deen asks us for very little, and we are given a lot. Allah gives us so much. Every breath we don't deserve. You know how complex the body is? Every single cell has to function properly. And if one cell goes awry, you're sitting with cancer and chemotherapy. You know, of the billions of cells, if one cell gets mutated and starts proliferating, then people are sitting with cancer and chemotherapy. It's a mercy that these billions and billions of cells in our body are not mutating. It's Allah's mercy upon us. So we should not be playing games with the clock. When Allah makes something mandatory, we should perform it immediately. Especially because the mandates are few. What are the mandates? 5 prayers, they take 5 minutes each. You know, a Hajj takes 2 weeks. Zakah, etc. I mean, there's not very many mandates in this deen. So in the context of Hajj, if Allah gives us the health, the ability, the wealth, then we should make it a priority to perform Hajj as soon as possible. And let us all recognize that according to our scholars, it is a sin to delay Hajj. Now, why do I mention that? Not because I want to guilt anybody, but because I think we should recognize that if we have delayed the Hajj, we should seek Allah's forgiveness. We should seek Allah's forgiveness. We should say, Ya Allah, you called me to Hajj and made Hajj mandatory, and for 20 years I delayed it. And we should approach the Hajj with that attitude. Now, 50%, 20% of my job in this seminar is to establish the basic rulings of Hajj. 80% of Hajj is not these basic rulings, is an attitude about Hajj. The attitude is this. Ya Allah, I am the least deserving person on the planet to be here. I am the biggest sinner on the planet, and you created the opportunity for me to redeem myself here. I am coming as a sick individual who has a spiritual disease. I ask that you accept me despite my deficiencies and send me home with a cure. That's the attitude of the person going for Hajj. That's what leads to success in Hajj. Nobody else succeeds. It's not a game of being able to list off the technicalities of Hajj. It's an attitude of somebody who shows up recognizing that they made so many mistakes and that they can only be forgiven there. So the first thing should be, for anybody going for Hajj, the first step for success is not, "Ya Allah, look at my ticket. I am showing you that I'm coming." You know, we're not doing Allah any favor by showing up. We're actually doing it. This is for us. Allah does not need us. We need Allah. And we should have been there a long time ago if we delayed. So we should start by seeking forgiveness at the very beginning. "Ya Allah, I should have been here 15 years ago. I put this ahead of you. I put that ahead of you. I put my school ahead of you. I put my job ahead of you. I put my convenience ahead of you. I put my comfort ahead of you. And now I stand here asking you to accept me. Why should you accept me, Allah? Only through your mercy. I'm coming as a sinner. I delayed. I made a mistake. And now I'm asking you to forgive me and accept me and allow this Hajj to be successful for me." That's the attitude. Any other attitude is failure. So that's why I started with this. It should have been done immediately. It's a sin to delay it. The beauty of it is if a person then goes and performs the Hajj, the sin of the delay is uplifted. But the attitude should be there that I'm coming mistaken, Ya Allah. So please forgive me. The other reason that I mentioned this mandate is because if you haven't performed Hajj yet, then we should put it in our wills. That if I should have performed Hajj, if I pass away, please have my son perform Hajj on my behalf. Okay, so that's the end of this section. What time? We started at 1:40 roughly, right? So 2:27. Okay. Let's take any questions up till this point. Okay, we're going to answer three questions just to, in the case of time. Okay, if you have student loans or any other loans, will Hajj be fulfilled? Okay, so the ruling concerning loans, so let's take a step back. The question, the context of this question is the following. In order to perform Hajj, I must be financially able to perform Hajj. Yes? Okay. Now, at the same time, I have a job, I'm making $50,000, $60,000 a year, but at the same time, I have debt. Debt number one, I have student debt. Debt number two, I purchased my home through, I don't know, guidance. Okay? So now I've got some debt on my head. So is Hajj mandatory upon me? So the way that this will be gauged is, it's based upon the due date of the loan. So if you're on some sort of payment system where, for example, you're purchased a home and the payments are due over 30 years, or you have a student loan and the payments are due over so many years, or you borrowed money from me, or I borrowed money from you, and when you loaned it to me, you said, "Here's $10,000, you can pay me $100 a month for the next 10 years, then in that case, what we'll look at is we'll look at your absolute savings in the 12-month period. So if you have the money in that 12-month period, then you can go for Hajj. Okay, but if you don't, if I borrowed $10,000 from you, and the condition is that you must pay me as soon as you get the money, then it's actually makruh to go for Hajj. For example, I borrowed $10,000 from you, okay, and then I do a business transaction and I make $30,000, okay. So now I have $30,000, and I start thinking. Now let's say I make $20,000, and I start thinking, you know, let me just go for Hajj. I'll pay him back later. I can't do that. Because I have an agreement with you to pay you back immediately. Now, I can go to you and I can say, "Hey, you know, I owe you $10,000. I had this really good business transaction occur. I made 20. I was going to pay you. I'm thinking about going for Hajj. Would you permit me to go for Hajj?" Now, if then you permit me to go for Hajj, I can go for Hajj. But otherwise, it's makruh. Okay? So that's the way that loans would play out. And of course, everybody's situation is different. So I'm not going to go into too much detail. You can ask scholars the details of this. Okay. Some of these questions, you know, it's typical in the seminar. Some of these questions are going to be answered as we move forward. Somebody asked, what if you aren't able to find someone to go on your behalf? I guarantee you we can find someone to go on your behalf. There's a line of people. So if you have a situation where you need to go for Hajj and you're not able to, or you need to send someone for Hajj, it's easy to find people. There's a line of people that would be willing to go. You can talk to any group leader. They always have people that are interested in going for Hajj, even on behalf of someone else. So my grandfather is very old and my grandmother passed away. Can I do a Hajj on their behalf when I go now? Yes, but the assumption, but the thing you have to remember is that if you're going for yourself, then you can go for someone else, but you need to make one intention. So if you're going for yourself, you can't say, I'm going for myself and my grandmother and my grandfather. So if you're going for yourself, you're going for yourself. If you're going for someone else, you're going for someone else. Is there a niyyah that you have to make? Yes, like I just mentioned, you have to make the niyyah for the person that you're going for. So if you're going for yourself, you're going for yourself. If you're going for someone else, you make the niyyah for them. Okay. Is that good? Okay, let's move on to the next. Let's move on to the next thing. Now, next point: types of Hajj. When you think about the Hajj, Hajj can be divided into a bunch of different types. Let's just talk about this first of all. So, let's start by asking by establishing something. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam performed only one Hajj in his lifetime. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam only performed one Hajj in his lifetime. Right before the Hajj, when he made the trip for Hajj, he also performed an Umrah attached to the Hajj. At the same journey, he performed an Umrah. So now it's Sunnah to perform both Umrah and Hajj in one journey. Does that make sense? Okay, that principle is key. If you don't understand that principle, you're going to be lost. So let me repeat. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did how many Hajj in his lifetime?
One.
Jazakallah. With that Hajj, on the same journey he also performed?
Umrah.
Okay? So now it's Sunnah to perform Umrah and Hajj in the same journey. Meaning Umrah first and then Hajj in the same journey. Okay? So based on the way that you perform the Umrah and the Hajj, you can have different types of Hajj. Is that clear? Okay. Now, let's talk about those three types of Hajj. Actually, you need to know one more thing. One more thing is that before you can perform Hajj or Umrah, you have to enter into a special state, which is called Ihram. Is that clear? Okay, let me repeat this. Before anybody can perform Hajj or Umrah, they must enter into a special state, which is called Ihram. Then they can perform Umrah. Is that clear? Okay. By the way, Ihram is a... I'm going to say something on the side here. Ihram is a state which is also visible on the person because at the same time to show their state, they wear two white pieces of cloth. But the actual state is key. Let me give you an example. Let's say that in our religion, okay, you know that a person has to be in a state of wudu in order to pray, right? We cannot see that a person is in a state of wudu. But let's say we made a rule that anybody in a state of wudu has to wear a red baseball cap. Okay? Now, if a person's in a state of wudu, they put on the red baseball cap. The way that I would know that a person's in a state of wudu is because I would see them wearing the red baseball cap. But if they take the red baseball cap off, will they be in a state of wudu? Yes, right? They would still be in a state of wudu. So, ihram is similar to that. A person in a state of ihram has to wear two white sheets of cloth if they're a male. But the state is distinct from the cloth. Is that clear? Now, because the cloth indicates that the person is in the state, we call the cloth ihram. But the actual thing that they have is also, the state is also called ihram. So you're going to hear me use two things. Hear me talk in two different ways throughout the seminar. Sometimes I'll talk about the state of ihram. Other times I'll talk about the clothing of ihram. So do you see that distinction? Okay. So anyway, that's the term that you have to understand, which is called ihram. Now, let's talk about the types of Hajj. Okay. The first type of Hajj is called Hajj Tamattu. Hajj Tamattu. Tamattu in the Arabic language means to relax. Tamattu in the Arabic language means to enjoy or to relax. All right? So what happens in Hajj Tamattu? A person goes for Hajj. They're going to perform Umrah and Hajj in the journey. When you talk about Umrah, Umrah comes first, okay? They're going to perform Umrah and then Hajj in the journey. So what do they do? Umrah requires Ihram. Hajj requires Ihram, correct? So they put on Ihram. They perform Umrah. They shave their head. They take off the Ihram. They wait for the days of Hajj. They put on another Ihram. They perform the Hajj. And they complete the Hajj. Did you understand what happened? They went to a state of Ihram, they did Umrah, they removed the Ihram, they enjoyed and relaxed a little bit outside of Ihram, they then performed another Ihram, they put on another Ihram, and they performed Hajj. Does that make sense? So that is called Hajj Tamattu, where you put on the Ihram, you take it off, you did Umrah, you take it off, you put on another one, you do Hajj. And I think that 99% of you will be performing Hajj Tamattu. Is that clear? Okay. The second type of Hajj is called Hajj Qiran. What does Qaran mean? Qaran means to connect something. So what happens here? The person performs Umrah and Hajj together. They perform Umrah, then they perform Hajj when it's time for Hajj. They put on Ihram. They perform Umrah. They stay in Ihram, in the same state of Ihram. They connect the Hajj with that Ihram, and they perform the Hajj in one Ihram. So that is called Hajj Qiran. The third type of Hajj is called Hajj Ifrad. Ifrad means singular, separate, individual. Okay? So what happens here? They don't perform any Umrah. They perform only the Hajj. Because the Umrah is Sunnah, correct? You don't have to perform the Umrah. It was a sunnah of Rasulullah. It wasn't mandatory. So that would be called Hajj Ifrad. So everybody in this room is probably going to perform what type of Hajj?
Tamattu.
You don't even need to know the name, but you're going to perform the Hajj where you put on Ihram, you do the Umrah, you take off Ihram, you then put on Ihram again, and you do the Hajj. Is that clear?
Excuse me.
Yes.
You can put the same Ihram, right?
The same clothes, no problem. We'll talk about that. But listen, is anybody in the room performing Hajj Qiran? Yeah, 1%, mashallah. So he's got a special status. I'm not going to embarrass you. But the special status is that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam performed Hajj Qiran. So that's something special. But all of you also have a special status. Because Rasulullah ﷺ advised the Sahaba to perform Hajj Tamattu. So you're following in that advice. That's why there's a debate amongst the scholars, you know, which one should you do? Most people perform Hajj Tamattu because that it's hard to stay in Ihram and there's some complexities with Hajj Qiran. So most people will perform Hajj Tamattu. Okay, why would somebody perform Hajj Ifrad? Maybe they're very sick. And if they did Umrah first, they could get more sick. You know, they only have so much physical ability to do one thing. So maybe they would perform Hajj Ifrad as an example. You know, if there's somebody in this room that has just such severe disease that they're barely going to make it through the Hajj, then we might say to them, you know, save your energy, brother. We don't want you to getting sick on the journey. We don't want you to get so sick that you can't perform the Hajj. So let's keep things simple. Don't worry about the Umrah. Just relax. We'll do the Hajj. Okay, somebody on chemotherapy, I remember one year, there was a patient who was on chemotherapy who was just dying to go for Hajj because they're on chemo and they didn't know if they were going to make it. So there was a group, they took them for Hajj. And when they took them for Hajj, then they advised them that, you know, just do the Hajj. Because Umrah, you know, you're already weak and there you can get even more sick. And so let's keep things simple. So in that case, that person did Hajj Ifrad as an example. Is that clear? Okay. Okay. So now we're done with the types of Hajj. Any questions on the types of Hajj? Okay, let's take a 7-minute break. 7-minute break means that, see the game clock in the back? That's the game clock, 2:39. 2:39 means 2:47, because it's about to hit 2:40. 2:47, I'm going to start. Who's sitting here? Doesn't matter. I'm starting. So get up, stretch, relax, get your blood flowing again so that you can focus on what I'm saying, and you have a 7-minute break, okay? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Okay, so we were talking about the types of Hajj, and we can cancel the whole seminar. Everybody seems so much happier when I'm not talking. If you want, we can stop. Okay, types of Hajj. So we talked about the types of Hajj, and we talked a little bit about the fact that it's contingent upon the Ihram. Everybody in this room is going to be doing that type of Hajj in which you perform, you put on Ihram, you do Umrah, you then take off Ihram, you do Hajj, and then with a new Ihram. We'll talk more in detail about that. So the next discussion is going to be a discussion based on this concept of Ihram. And the reason I call this Appendix A in the slide is because it's Appendix A in the booklet. So don't worry about Appendix A. Okay, now, let's have a short discussion about Ihram. So what is Ihram? Remember that I said that Ihram is actually a state that's indicated by certain clothing. So that's why I say here, if you look at the wording, look at the slide. It's a state that's required to enter the Haram of Mecca. Let me take a step back. If you said that you wanted to pray, I would say that you need a state of wudu to pray, correct? If you said to me that you want to enter into Mecca, I would say to you, you need a state of ihram in order to enter Mecca. So it is a state that is required in order for a person to enter into Mecca to perform Umrah or Hajj. This state is called ihram because the state makes certain things haram. What does ihram mean? To make haram, to make forbidden. So it's called ihram because when a person goes into ihram, the state of ihram, certain acts become prohibited. The state is represented by 2 sheets of cloth for a male, 2 white sheets of cloth. The cloth is also called ihram because it's an indicator of the state. Is that clear? The cloth is also called ihram. Spiritually, this is a state of someone who enters into a circumstance where they forsake everything behind them and present themselves to Allah. It's a state that somebody enters where they remove everything around them and present themselves to Allah. Also, another benefit of this state is that it forces an individual to wear 2 white pieces of cloth. Those 2 white pieces of cloth remind a person of their clothing in the grave. Because when a person goes into the grave, they will be dressed in white sheets of cloth. So it helps a person to go to their grave. It helps a person to die from their old life and start a new life. Do you understand? They're sort of like killing off their old life and coming out as a new person, as a newborn baby, in a way. So this is also the spiritual ramifications of this state, the spiritual dimension of this state. Now the next question. So, I don't know, are you going for Hajj, brother? Okay, what's your name? Bakar. Iftikhar. So Iftikhar is going for Hajj. So now the next question. When does Iftikhar have to put on Ihram? I'm like, why didn't you come in Ihram, brother? This is a Hajj seminar, right? We could say the question, right? I mean, it sounds funny, but that's a question. I mean, when do you actually have to go into Ihram? So the way that we decide when somebody has to go into Ihram is that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam established a boundary around the Kaaba. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in hadith established a boundary around the Kaaba. And if anybody wants to cross that boundary, they must be in a state of ihram before they can cross that boundary. In Arabic, they call that boundary the miqat. Is that clear? Okay, now look at this picture here. So in this picture, what happened? Okay. In this picture, this is the Kaaba. Okay? This is the first boundary that's demarcated. This boundary is the boundary that shows the Haram. The Haram is the sacred precinct around the Kaaba. So don't worry about that boundary. Look at this outer boundary. See this outer boundary? This outer boundary that I'm highlighting in red, this is called the Miqat. This is the boundary that defines where we defines when a person has to be in a state of ihram. Otherwise stated, you cannot cross, listen carefully, it's because it's a little subtle. You cannot cross this boundary without a state of ihram if you intend to go to this boundary. Look, this is A. This is B. Here's the rule. You cannot enter into B with the intention to go to A except in a state of ihram. Now there's two conditions, right? Entering into B with the intention to go to A. If a person crosses B headed to A, then they must be in a state of ihram. Is that clear? Okay. So let's take some scenarios. Okay, well, first of all, where do we get the miqat from? The miqat is established by the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's the first principle. Second principle, you must enter into ihram if you enter into A and have the intention to go to B, then you must be in a state of ihram before you cross the boundary of A. If you do not, then the next thing, if you cross A and you don't have a state of ihram, then you have to go back outside, get into the state of ihram, and cross over again. But I can guarantee you that no plane is going to turn around unless it's your private jet, which is anybody in the room going on private jet? Brother? The one lucky brother in the back? No. Okay. I'm just joking with him. Nobody's going on private jet. So nobody's plane is turning around, okay? Once the plane crosses, it's crossed. So if a person does not have ihram, by the time the plane crosses, then they will be penalized. The penalty is called dam. Dam means animal blood. So you have to give the sacrifice of an animal. So let's call it $200 penalty. So along the way, if a person makes mistakes on Hajj, sometimes they get hit with penalties. So there's a major penalty, which is about, I don't know, $200, something like that, you know, sacrificing one animal. And there's a minor penalty, which is a little bit of sadaqah. So if they do not get into a state of ihram, they will hit a major penalty, which means that they have to sacrifice an animal, which is about $200. Okay? So that would be how they would make that up. Now, let's play the game a little bit. Let's play some scenarios out. Okay, scenario number one. Look at me. Let's talk through this. So scenario number one. I am going for Hajj. I'm not. We're just pretending. I am going for Hajj. And I am flying from Chicago to Germany. From Germany, I'm going to Jeddah. From Jeddah, I'm going to Mecca. And I'm going to Medina away at the end of my journey. So now, where will I put on my ihram?
Jeddah.
Okay, so one person says Jeddah, the other person said Germany. So look at Jeddah. Is Jeddah inside or outside of the boundary? It is inside the boundary. Look at this line here. Jeddah is inside of the boundary. Is that clear? So that means that if I intend to go from Germany to Jeddah, Jeddah to Mecca, I must put on my ihram in Germany. Is that clear? So I will, in the airport, I will change into my clothing, I will make the different actions that are necessary to go into a state of ihram, and I will enter into ihram in Germany. Okay, here's another example. Okay, Jeddah is inside the boundary, right? Okay, here's another example. I'm going from Chicago to Germany, from Germany to Jeddah, from Jeddah to Medina, from Medina to Mecca. Where will I put on my ihram? Medina. Because Medina is here. Let me label it. This is Medina, outside. Okay? So, but what about, didn't I go into Jeddah? So don't I have to put on ihram?
From Jeddah, you're flying to Medina.
Yeah, from Jeddah, I didn't intend to go to Mecca, right? So I crossed the boundary, but I didn't meet the second condition that I was going into the Kaaba. So therefore, I don't need to be in a state of ihram. So I go from Chicago to Germany, Germany to Jeddah. In Jeddah, I don't need ihram. From Jeddah, I go to Medina. I went back outside the boundary. Okay? And now from Medina, I'm going to come towards Mecca, and I'll put on my ihram in Medina, and then I'll enter and go into the haram. Is that clear? Okay. All right. Now, let me make, why am I mentioning all this? Well, one, because you need to know what you need to do. But there's a little bit of thinking that goes on here. Okay, I am going, listen to me now. I'm going from Chicago to Germany, Germany to Jeddah, Jeddah to Mecca. So I have to put my ihram in Germany, right? So I cannot pack my ihram in my suitcase because nobody's going to take my suitcase out for me in Germany unless the brother on the private jet. You know, that's a different story. But nobody is going to take the suitcase out for you. So make sure that you put the ihram in your handbag if you need to put it on in Germany. Otherwise, you're going to owe a $200 penalty. Okay? Is that clear? All right. So we talked about this. We talked about this. Okay. Everybody understand a few principles now. So first principle, this concept of ihram. Everybody understand that ihram is a state required to enter into the haram of Mecca. That state is demarcated by certain clothing on males, which are two white sheets of cloth. Both the state and the cloth is called ihram. Yes? Everybody clear on that? Okay. Next principle. When do I have to put on ihram? I must put on ihram if I intend to go to Mecca before I cross the boundary established by Rasulullah. What is the name of that boundary? Miqat. Miqat, okay? So, do you need to remember the name? No. Nobody at Hajj is going to quiz you and say, tell me the name of the boundary and you get Jannah. It doesn't work that way. Okay? So, you don't need to know the name of the boundary, but you just need to understand the concept. I'm going from Chicago to Germany, Germany to Jeddah, Jeddah to Mecca. I need to put the ihram in Germany. Is that clear? Okay. All right. Now the next discussion. The next discussion is the preparation for entering into ihram. So, when a person wants to enter into a state of ihram, they have to do certain things. And there are certain things that are preparatory and there are certain things that are immediate. Okay? Like, for example, you take a physics test. When you take the physics test, you have to bring two number two pencils. That's immediate. But you have to study for the exam. You can't study for the exam in the exam. Right? So, in ihram, when you're going to enter into ihram, there's some things that you do beforehand. And there's some things that you do at the time of ihram. So first thing I want to establish, what are the things that you do beforehand, the things that you're going to do at home or in the hotel room before you enter into ihram? The first thing that you do to prepare for ihram, or that we'll do to prepare for ihram, is we clip the nails, remove the armpit hair, and remove the pubic hair. This is mustahab. Now, let's take a step back. Actually, all three of these things, clipping nails, removing the armpit hair, and removing the pubic hair, is something that we should be doing all the time. It's not particular to Hajj. It's not particular to Ihram. It's something that we should be doing all the time. This is a sunnah. So we should be doing this as well. And in particular, however, before we go into Ihram, we should make sure that we do this because we want to enter into Ihram and enter into Hajj in a state of the sunnah, in a state of cleanliness. So we should clip the nails, we should remove the armpit hair, we should remove the pubic hair. So this is going to be done in Germany? No, it won't be very comfortable to do it in Germany. I think people will be wondering what you're doing in the middle of the bathroom, right? With a shaver, you know, it's going to be strange. So you don't do this in Germany. You do this in Chicago. If you're going to enter into a state of ihram before you get to, you know, you're going to do it in Germany. Or the other possibility is you might also do it in your hotel room. Let's say you're in Medina and now you're going to enter into ihram, so you might do it in the hotel room, but it's not happening in Germany. Okay, so that's number one. Number two, preparatory step number two. Preparatory step number two is to perform wudu or ghusl. This is actually sunnah. Now, ideally, what we'd like to do is we'd like to perform ghusl, which means we're going to take a full shower. So that's probably not happening in Germany. Okay, you're not going to be sitting and, you know, standing on the toilet and pouring water over your head. You don't need to do that. So instead, you'll make wudu. And the purpose of this wudu is cleanliness. The purpose of this wudu is cleanliness. So we're doing this wudu for cleanliness, not a state of wudu. So for example, if I'm in Germany and I'm about to put on my ihram and I already have wudu, I'm still going to make a new wudu because I'm making myself clean. Now, if you happen to be in, I don't know, anybody know which airport? Some airports have showers, you know, for ihram in Hajj time. I don't know. Or you're on your private jet. Brother is going on his private jet. His jet has a shower on it, okay? So in that case, he'll take a full shower on the jet, okay? But for the most part, maybe we'll perform wudu. Okay, now listen. A few things about this wudu. If a person has wudu, they're still going to make wudu. They're not going to do tayammum. Because the idea here is cleanliness, not to get into a state of wudu. So tayammum would make you more, quote-unquote, dusty, right? And similarly, if there's a woman who's in a state of her monthly cycle, when she wouldn't make wudu anyway because she's not praying, she's still going to make wudu. Or still make ghusl if she can. So that's also important. Okay, the last thing. When you make, let's say you're making ghusl, you can use scented soap. Now, this is a little bit of a confusing thing because I think everybody knows that when you enter into a state of ihram, once you're in ihram, you can't wear scent anymore. And everybody piles up, you know, like 20 bars of unscented soap thinking that they're going to be washing themselves. You know, they don't even use one quarter of a bar. But anyway, the point is that it's okay to use scented soap because you have not yet entered into a state of ihram. Does that make sense? You're preparing for ihram. So actually, as part of the preparation, you can put on deodorant, you can put on scent, you can put on itr, no problem. Because that's preparation, you're not yet in ihram. Okay, so another preparation for ihram is to put on scent. I would even recommend deodorant, you know, deodorant, scent, etc. This is all okay for the preparation of ihram. Okay, now once a person has prepared for ihram, the next thing they have to do is start getting ready with the clothing of ihram. The next thing they have to do is to start getting ready with the clothing of ihram. So we need to talk a little bit about the clothing of ihram. So what is the clothing of ihram? For males, the male must do the following. They must remove all stitched clothing. All stitched clothing means what? The cap? Well, the cap is not technically right. There's a debate there about stitch, but we'll talk about the cap in a second. They're going to remove their shirt, their t-shirt, undergarments, socks, shoes, everything that's stitched in the shape of the body. Okay? And then they're going to replace that with two white unstitched sheets of cloth. So that will be the male's covering. For their footwear, they will remove their socks, remove their shoes, and they will use slippers. Now, what needs to be uncovered? Look at me. This surface of the foot. Hold on. I'll make it easy for everybody. Okay. So, look here. This surface of the foot, this central bone on the upper surface of the foot, needs to remain uncovered, along with the ankle. So this bone needs to remain uncovered. So the type of shoe that we're going to try to get is a slipper that minimally covers this area. You know, just one thread, you know, strap. One strap, jazakallah. One strap, okay? So we want the minimal, we want to that this part of the foot and the ankle be as uncovered as possible. Okay? So that's the type of shoe that we're going to wear. Now, look at the screen. See the picture? I'm showing you the picture of like the ideal perfect shoe, you know? This basically leaves the central bone of the foot uncovered along with the ankle uncovered. So this is going to be the clothing of the male. Two white unstitched sheets of cloth, no cap, and no shoes. And instead of the shoes, they will have this slipper with this strap as illustrated on this sketch or this image. Okay? All right. for females. The clothing of ihram for females is their usual clothing. So I don't want to say usual because there's some caveats there. Is going to be a hijab, socks, shoes, loose-fitting clothing. Okay? So if the usual clothing is not hijab, they still have to wear hijab. Okay? If the usual clothing is not loose-fitting, it needs to be loose-fitting. So what I mean by usual, I don't want to say usual. I want to say it's not anything particular. There's no particular color. There's no particular design. There's no particular stitch pattern. It should be clothing that fulfills the general principle of our deen. Okay? At the same time, a woman cannot have cloth touching her face. So, for example, if there's a sister that's wearing niqab, she cannot have cloth touching the face. So, sisters who would like to uphold this mandate of deen can do so by wearing, for example, they can wear like a cap, and then they can have the cloth hang down over that cap so that it gives them some covering over the face without touching the face. So that might be something that would be used. And that's why I say here you can use a baseball type cap, a baseball cap with cloth over it for niqab. And then a woman who is in her cycle will also put on the clothing of ihram. So what am I trying to say here? A woman who is in her cycle will still enter into a state of ihram. Okay? All right. Now, what's the next step? So what was the first step? We did some things at home. We clipped the nails. We removed the pubic hair. We removed the armpit hair. The next step was that we removed our clothing and put on the clothing of ihram. The third step is that we're going to perform salah for the barakah of the ihram. Sunnah. It's sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ to perform salah before entering into ihram. This is two rakah of salah with the intention of ihram. In the first rakah, we recite Qul ya ayyuhal kafirun, you know, for the surah. And in the second rakah, we recite Qul huwallahu ahad for the surah. Okay? And this prayer is only offered if we can pray. So listen carefully. This prayer is only offered if you can pray. So for example, if there's a woman who's in her cycle, she cannot pray. So she will not offer that prayer. If it's a haram time to pray, okay? What are the haram times to pray? Someone list them for me. Well, there are three times when it's haram to pray. List them for me. When the sun is actually rising, there's a couple minute period when the sun is actually rising, okay? What else? For the couple minutes that the sun reaches its peak, which is called the zenith. Okay? And in the Islamic calendar, in the Islamic prayer timetable, it's called Zawal. Okay? And what's the third time? When the sun is actually setting. Just a tad before Maghrib. A couple minutes before Maghrib as the sun is actively setting. So there's a short period of time when the sun is rising, when the sun peaks, when the sun is setting, that it is prohibited to pray. Those are prohibited times of prayer. Okay. Now, when is it, so those are the times, so let's say that you're in Germany, your flight is taking off at Maghrib time, okay, and there's a line in the bathroom, and you quickly, you know, you're waiting, you finally get on your ihram, and they're boarding the plane, and it's time, the sun is rising, or the sun is setting, then you will not offer the prayer, okay, you will not offer the prayer, it's sunnah, so you will miss it, okay. Now, you will also not offer the prayer when it's a makruh time to pray. So what are the makruh? What are the disliked times to pray? Give me the times that would be classically the times that are makruh to pray. Sorry? Okay. So the first time that is makruh to pray is after the Asr prayer is prayed until Maghrib. So after we pray the Asr prayer, all the way until Maghrib, it's makruh to pray. So we would not offer the prayer for ihram at that time. Give me another time it's makruh to pray.
After we offer Fajr Salah.
Okay, after we offer Fajr, until the sun actually rises, it's makruh to pray. Alright? So that would also be a time that is makruh. Those are the two classic times. There's one more, but let's just keep it simple. Okay? So those are the two classic times when it's makruh to pray. So if it's haram or makruh, we will not offer the prayer. We will just put on the clothing and move forward. Okay? Now, look, I say here, okay for males to cover their head. When a male is offering the salah of ihram, it's okay for a male to cover their head. Because they haven't yet entered into the state of ihram. They're preparing for the state of ihram. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, I have an opinion on this, but maybe my opinion doesn't matter. Yeah, it's a little complicated, as they say, in relationships. It's complicated. Okay. Anyway, it gets a little complicated. And that is that, you know, if you like, you're like sitting in the clothing of ihram, and like you stick a cap on your head, every other person and their mother will like come and take the cap off your head because they're like, what is this guy doing? You know, he's got a cap on his head. He doesn't know what's going on. So it can get confusing. I mean, traditionally, that's the way that the scholars would do it. So, you know, you can do it that way. I mean, I'll just tell you my personal preference because I don't know. I worry about what my neighbor thinks. So what I like to do is I just take the sheet of the ihram and just throw it over my head. You know, like it's like a cloth over the head without a cap on the head. But it's up to you. If you want to wear a cap on the head, you know, it's fine. But I'm just saying that people may look at you a little funny and they may even offer you some advice, which you can smile and take because you know what you're doing. Okay? So anyway, just one of the technicalities that, you know, we're not yet in ihram, so we should try to cover our head when we pray. That's a general principle, by the way, you know, so we're trying to maintain that in preparation for the Hajj. So it's, you know, you cover your head by, the way I do it, I just throw the cloth over my head, but if you want to wear a cap, that's obviously the way the scholars have traditionally done it. Okay, anyway, now the next thing, you've completed the salah. So the next thing is now you need to make an intention, because in order to enter into a state of ihram, you need to make an intention. If I take my clothes off and put on two pieces of clothing and start running around in circles, I'm not in ihram. You need an intention. So the intention is made by facing the Qibla. So for example, you finish the prayer, you're facing the Qibla, you then uncover the head, because now you're about to enter into ihram, and you make your niyyah. Now what's the niyyah going to be? The niyyah is very simple. Okay, I want to say something here. If you pick up books of Hajj, they tend to write these Arabic niyyahs, which is always a good thing. You know, to memorize anything in Arabic is a good thing. But I think that sometimes it can be overwhelming when somebody's going for Hajj and they're already nervous about Hajj and they're nervous about the two pieces of cloth and they don't want it to fall down, this or that. So now to start sticking Arabic on top of them, you know, it just creates tension. So let me just say that, look, the simple niyyah, by the way, the niyyah can be made in any language. The simple niyyah that we're going to make throughout the Hajj, it's a simple niyyah. Oh Allah, I intend to do X. Make it easy for me and accept it from me. Listen very carefully. Oh Allah, I intend to do A or B or C. Make it easy and accept it from me. Okay, so if I'm about to get into ihram, then I'm going to make the following niyyah. For those people who are doing Hajj Tamattu, you're entering into ihram the first time to do what? Hajj or Umrah? Umrah, right? Because you're going to do Umrah first. So you're going to make the following intention in Germany. Oh Allah, I intend to perform Umrah from Hajj Tamattu. Make it easy. You know, let's make it easy. Oh Allah, I intend to perform Umrah and then Hajj after that. Make it in a separate ihram. Make it easy for me and accept it from me. Okay, oh Allah, I intend to perform Umrah with this ihram. Make it easy for me and accept it from me. Is that clear? Okay, you can make the niyyah in Chinese, but don't stress yourself if you don't know Chinese. You can make the niyyah in, I don't know, Swahili, any language you want. Niyyah does not need to be, it's your intention. Allah recognizes your intention. It can be made in any language. Now, if you can get the Arabic down, that's nice. You know, it's always nice to show the adab of Arabic and to try to mimic, you know, that language, because that is the language of Rasulullah. It's the language that Allah chose for the Quran. So, you know, this would be the intention in Arabic. Allahumma inni uridu umrah. Oh Allah, I intend umrah. فَيَسِّرْ حَلِي. So make it easy for me. وَتَقَبَّلْهَا مِنِّي. And accept it from me. Okay, that would be like, I'm doing Umrah only with the Ihram. Allahumma inni uridu al-hajj wal-umrah. Oh Allah, I intend Hajj and Umrah in one Ihram, like the brother in the corner. Okay? فَيَسِّرْهُمَا لِي. So make them both easy for me. وَتَقَبَّلْهُمَا مِنِّي. And accept both of them from me. Or if there's a really chemotherapy, you know, like the chemotherapy patient I told you about who does Hajj only. Allahumma inni uridu al-hajj. Or the person who's just going for Hajj after they perform their Umrah. Now later they're performing Hajj. Allahumma inni uridu al-hajj. Oh Allah, I intend Hajj. فَيَسِّرْهُ لِي. So make it easy for me. وَتَقَبَّلْهُ مِنِّي. And accept it from me. Pretty straightforward. But let's stick with English because I think most people in the room will be most comfortable that way. Or whatever mother tongue you prefer to do it in. Okay, now, some legal rulings concerning niyyah in general. Number one, verbal is better, but silent is okay. This is a general principle concerning niyyah throughout our deen. Verbal is better, but silent, okay. Number two, can be done in any language. Number three, if you're performing Hajj for somebody else, you make it make the niyyah at this point. Oh Allah, I intend to perform Hajj for my dad. Make it easy for me and accept it from me. Is that clear? Okay. Okay, now, let me just talk a little bit about the niyyah. This is the first time that a person makes niyyah on the journey for the Hajj. Now, obviously, they made the niyyah when they bought the ticket, so that's kind of maybe the first time. But this is the key time that they're making a niyyah as part of the rites or mandates of Hajj. Okay? So, one of the things I'd like to mention here. There's an ayah in the Quran. وَأَتِمُّ الْحَجَّ وَالْأُمْرَةِ. There's a verse in the Quran. وَأَتِمُّ الْحَجَّ وَالْأُمْرَةِ لِلَّهِ. And complete Hajj and Umrah لِلَّهِ, for Allah. So this intention needs to be purely and absolutely for the sake of Allah. Okay, now you might say to me, brother, that's obvious. Why else would you go for Umrah? Well, I mean, you know, shaitan is shaitan. And sometimes even the obvious becomes challenging. You want me to stop? No, you're putting questions? Okay. Sometimes, you know, shaitan is shaitan. He even makes the obvious difficult and makes the obvious challenging. So for example, I'll give you an example. Yeah, I'm going for Umrah, but I'm going to stay in a nice hotel and I'm going to make sure I got that room with the view of the Kaaba. So now, you know, you got some other garbage in the intention. Because now it's like a vacation and enjoyment along with for the sake of Allah, right? There's a little bit of a taint in the niyyah. Okay, yeah, I love to go for Umrah, but you know, there's also Halal Guy's hamburger. I don't know. I mean, there's no Halal Guy's. That's why I use the example. But there's some hamburger shop that is the best hamburgers on the planet, bro. So that kind of taints the niyyah, because I want to go for Umrah, but I'm also secondarily going to get a little hamburger, a couple hamburgers, okay? Or, you know, I love shopping in Makkah. Man, they got the best prayer rugs there. So now I got the intention to go for Umrah, but there's this little bit of sneaking in from the back of, you know, I'm going to also do some shopping. Or I'm taking a group and I'm going to make a little bit of money on the side, right? So these are the types of things. Or even worse, you know, I'm going for Hajj and I'm, brother, 36th Hajj I'm going on, brother. 36th Hajj, you remember? Okay? So now there's a little bit of like a show off there, you know. Then it starts, you know, brother, oh, this Hajj was good, but the Hajj in 1937, brother, that Hajj I did in 1937 was one of the top Hajj, you know. So that becomes secondarily, shaitan plays with the niyyah. So it sounds funny, but we're human beings. And human beings have weaknesses. And we have an enemy that knows how to leverage the weaknesses and wrestle us in the context of those weaknesses. So we got to be a little bit aware of these things. The niyyah should be for Allah and Allah alone. You know, my sheikh, he gives an example, a very funny example. He said, if you want to understand this, then just think about it this way. There was a couple, husband and wife. Okay? And the husband came home and he brought a bag of ice cream. So there's a one scoop, one scoop, one scoop, and a sundae. Okay? And he comes home, he's all excited. He brought home ice cream. And he gives the kids a scoop, his kid a scoop, a kid a scoop, and gives his wife the sundae. Okay? Then 3 hours later, there's a tension between the husband and the wife, and they're fighting and arguing. And the wife says, you never did anything for me. And the husband says, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? I just brought ice cream. What do you mean I never did anything for you? She says, no, you bought that for the kids. You didn't do that for me. Why? Because he also brought ice cream for the kids. So then now there's a little taint, right, in the intention. So then she says, that's not for me. That was for everybody. What did you do for me, right? So, I mean, if this is the reaction of a wife and husband, you know, over ice cream, then what is the consequence in the context of Allah? You know, I mean, who is there to stand up and say that I did my Hajj only for the sake of Allah? Not for any other reason. You know, we should be careful. Because when you're dealing with Allah, Allah also has a, you know, they say it, ghayra. I don't know how to even translate that word in English. What is that? Give me some. It's hard, you know, I don't even want to translate that word. But, you know, Allah has a certain right. Allah has a certain shan that He deserves, you know. I mean, who are we to, like, live off Allah's creation, be created by Allah, live off Allah's universe, you know, exist because of Allah, and then go to Hajj for any other reason except Allah? It should be purely, absolutely, solely for the sake of Allah and Allah alone. It's the utmost expression of Tawheed. It's the utmost expression of Tawheed. You get it? Okay. So that niyyah. Now, what's going to happen along the way? Then what comes in the way? Brother, I booked the room with the Kaaba view. You gave me the room with the one-third Kaaba view. Right? Now the fights start. Brother, I booked the room that with the double bath whirlpool, and you gave me the room with the double bath hot tub. Don't cheat me. You know, these are the types of things that start coming up. Forget about it. Forget about it. We are there for one reason. We are there for Allah and Allah alone. And we are there because we have diseases and we need to be forgiven. And we are there to earn our paradise from Allah and Allah alone. Okay? So that's the only problem on the journey. The problem on the journey isn't that I booked the Kaaba view and I got the garden view. You know, the problem on the journey is not that I booked the Hilton and I got the Hyatt. The problem on the journey is not that I was supposed to go shopping and the schedule got messed up. The only problem on the journey is that I came having dug a hole in Jahannam through my actions and my disobedience, and I am coming to rectify my life, come back as a newborn baby, and earn Jannah. Okay? So that intention must never get tainted from the beginning of the trip to the end. Now, Shaitan is no fool. He will try to taint our intention throughout the journey. So we have to start with the right intention and check and recheck and check and recheck and check and recheck until the end of the journey, at which point we can say, phew, I made it through. We have to continuously check the intention. Now, just to highlight this, there's a hadith, and I want to just share this hadith. The Prophet ﷺ said, a time will come for the people when the rich will go to for the pilgrimage as tourists for enjoyment and amusement. Rasulullah ﷺ is predicting the future. There will come a time when the rich will go to the pilgrimage as tourists for enjoyment and amusement. There will come a time when the middle class will go to engage in trade and business. And the poor will go to beg, and the scholars will go to gain name and fame. If we're not there yet, it's not that far away. So we cannot afford to blow this opportunity by messing up the niyyah. We have to be very clear that this Hajj is for Allah and Allah alone. I am only here to get one thing, which is Allah's forgiveness, and I want to go home with only one thing, and that is the promise of paradise. I have no other motivation. I get my room, I don't get my room. I get my gifts, I don't get my gifts. I get to go to the date factory, I don't go to the date factory. People know I was here, people don't know I was here. That is my only motivation. Let me just give you an example. I'm a physician, right? I deal with cancer patients. Okay, sometimes I get to meet those cancer patients. I will tell you, I have never met a cancer patient who asked, why did you give me this room instead of that room in the hospital? I've never met a cancer patient who walks in the door and says, where's the gift shop? I've never met a cancer patient that says to me that I like coming to this hospital because the hamburgers are tasty. They come in the door and they are totally focused on their purpose. They only come because they have disease. And they only come hoping for cure. We are cancer patients going for Hajj and Umrah. We have spiritual diseases. We are dying a spiritual death the way we live. We have only one purpose. We are entering into a hospital. There is no other focus. Now, will there be problems in Hajj? There's always problems in Hajj. But they're temporary problems. The only real problem in Hajj is to leave Hajj and not be forgiven. That would be the only problem. Is to leave Hajj, is to perform Hajj with some secondary niyyah. That would be the only problem. Everything else will resolve itself over time. Everything else will be forgotten. So we must check and recheck, remind and re-remind ourselves of the importance of niyyah. That this is for Allah and Allah alone. And we only expect a reward from Allah and Allah alone. And we only succeed if we please Allah and Allah alone. And there is nothing else except Allah in this interaction. That will allow us to be successful on this journey. Okay, now sorry, that was a little bit of a diversion. So let's go back and recap. Number one, in order to get into a state of ihram, at home, we clip the nails, shave the underarm hair, shave the pubic hair. Number two, when we get to the airport, if we're changing there, we change out of our regular clothing into the clothing of ihram. Number three, we then offer two rak'ah of salah for the ihram, assuming it's a time for prayer. Number four, we then make the niyyah. Oh Allah, I intend to perform umrah. Make it easy for me and accept it from me. Make it easy for me and accept it from me. Now here's the key thing. Once we have made the niyyah, the next thing we do is we recite the talbiyah. And the talbiyah puts us in a state of ihram. The talbiyah puts us in a state of ihram. What's the talbiyah? Labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. Labbaik, la sharika laka labbaik. Innal hamda wa ni'mata laka wal mulk, la sharika lak. Once this is recited, you then enter into a state of ihram. Okay? This is the only thing as part of Hajj that has to be recited in the Arabic language. Everything else can be in Swahili, no problem. This is the only thing that needs to be recited in the Arabic language throughout the Hajj. Now, of course, Salah needs to be done in Arabic. I'm not talking about Salah. I'm talking about relative to the Hajj. So what is it that has to be recited? Labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. I'm at your service. O Allah, I'm at your service. Labbaik, la sharika laka labbaik. I'm at your service. There is no partner with you. I'm at your service. Innal hamda wa ni'mata lak. Verily all praise and all blessings are for you. All the ni'mas for you. Wal mulk and dominion is for you. La sharika lak. There is no partner with you. Okay? This has to be recited in the Arabic language. Once I recite this, I am in a state of ihram. It needs to be recited loudly enough that you can hear it yourself. One time is wajib, three times is sunnah. Sisters will recite it, brothers will recite it, and this is what puts us in a state of ihram. Is that clear? Okay. Now, everybody needs to memorize this. I assume most people are familiar with it, but everybody needs to memorize it. Labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. Labbaik, la sharika laka labbaik. Innal hamda wa ni'mata laka wal mulk, la sharika lak. Labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. Labbaik, la sharika laka labbaik. Innal hamda wa ni'mata laka wal mulk, la sharika lak. Is that clear? Okay, I just recited it. How come I'm not in a state of ihram? Or am I in trouble? Do I owe $200? Why am I not in a state of ihram? I didn't clip my nails. Stuck with a little brother. My nails are clipped. Okay. Why am I not in a state of ihram? Niyyah. I don't have the niyyah. I didn't make the intention. I'm just intending to tell you how to recite it. So I don't have the intention. So it's in the intention plus the talbiyah that equals entering a state of ihram. Intention plus the tasbiyah, that equals entering into a state of ihram. Okay, so what's the ruling concerning the tasbiyah? Men should recite it loudly, women should recite it softly. It can never be absolutely silent, so it can't be like whispering to oneself so no one can hear it. Okay? So you can't just like bite your tongue and recite it in your brain. It needs to be recited. Recited means it needs to come off the tongue. Okay? So this is very important. Okay. Now, concerning the talbiyah, a few additional points. Number one, talbiyah should be continuously recited throughout the journey. You know what it is? When a person, and listen, ihram is kind of interesting. When a person enters into ihram, in a way, they leave behind their old life and they start a new life. Meaning, they leave their culture and they color themselves with Allah. It's like sibghatullah. They color themselves with Allah. What does that mean? You know the language that they used to recite? It's gone. The language that they used to speak is gone. The only thing they're saying is labbaik, Allahumma labbaik, labbaik, la sharika laka labbaik. So it's as if their statements, their language, their understanding all disappears. Okay, so they get colored with the color of Allah in the mechanism of language. Okay, their clothing disappears. Now they're wearing the clothing of the dead people, you know, for males, and they're wearing the clothing of the ihram for females. You know, their whole goals change. Instead of the focus being on job and family and day-to-day affairs, the focus becomes the Hajj. I'm at your service, oh Allah, I'm at your service. I'm answering the call for Hajj that you made that you proclaimed upon Ibrahim alayhi salam. So, I'm here, I'm at your service. So, everything changes for the person. Their language changes, their focus changes, the group around them changes, and their goals change, okay? So this talbiyah really is very powerful. It should be recited continuously throughout the journey. One way to remember to recite it is to use changes of state. For example, when you get off the bus, recite it. When you get on the bus, recite it. When you get on the plane, recite it. When you get off the plane, recite it. When you go to the waiting room, recite it. When you go to immigration, recite it. Okay? It is not recited during tawaf and sa'i. Tawaf is when you circle the Kaaba. Sa'i is when you go between Marwa, Safa and Marwa. So it's not recited during those times. It ends at a particular time in the journey. We'll talk more about that later. So it's recited in a certain window. Let's put it that way. So it's recited in a certain window. A couple of the milestones of the talbiyah. So the talbiyah, legally with the niyyah, puts the servant in a state of ihram. The talbiyah, with a niyyah for hajj, puts a person in a state of ihram. The talbiyah is the answer to Allah's call to perform hajj. Allah says in the Quran, وَأَتِمُّ الْحَجَّ وَالْأُمْرَةَ لِلَّهِ and complete hajj and umrah for Allah. And so now this is our answer to that. Labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. I'm at your service. Oh Allah, I'm at your service. I recognize that call and am fulfilling that mandate upon me, Ya Allah. It also represents Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam's call to perform hajj. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded Ibrahim alayhi salam to announce the hajj, to proclaim the hajj. And we are answering that call. And that's a big blessing upon us. Now, think about this for a second. Every message has a consequence to it. Yes? For example, I'm doing a Hajj seminar today, right? There's a Hajj seminar here. I make a statement. Those statements are being heard by the number of people that are present today. Maybe somebody will listen to the recording if they're not bored of it, right? But there's a limit to the extent of my message. I can tell you for sure, the people in Indonesia are not listening to this Hajj seminar, right? My message is limited in time and space, okay? Other messages, they have their limits. For example, I don't know, let's look historically, right? I know somebody writes an amazing book. Okay, I'll tell you that 300 years ago, there was, no, 1,000 years ago, there were famous Greek textbooks on medicine, right? I'll tell you, nobody reads those books today. Maybe one, two people in a library somewhere. Nobody reads those books today. That message had a limited extent. It was limited to a certain time and place. The amazing thing about the message of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam regarding Hajj, the call, the announcement, of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam regarding Hajj is that spiritually that announcement is so powerful that it reverberates across time and space until this day. Think about it. Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam made the announcement to perform Hajj, and thousands of years later, people are sitting and talking about Hajj. Thousands of years later, people are sitting and talking about Hajj. SubhanAllah. It's amazing. It's amazing. I mean, what message proclaims and lasts that long? Even the Adyan, for which Ibrahim alayhi salam is the father, even those messages are not complete in this day. Right? I mean, look at Ibrahim alayhi salam is the father of Christianity, the father of Judaism, the father of Islam, right? And some of these messages are not even complete to this day. Right? But the announcement of Hajj was so spiritually reverberating that it has penetrated time and place. That when you go to Hajj, you will see people from Turkey, from Indonesia, from Malaysia, from African countries, from North America, from South America. All of them heard the call of Ibrahim. Look, go outside the masjid, you will never find a poster saying, "Remember Hajj." Nobody needs to put up a poster. You know, there's no posters in African countries, "Remember Hajj." Nobody's sending text messages, "Remember Hajj." Hajj is just embedded in the spiritual fabric of our deen. SubhanAllah. That message has reverberated across time and place. What is that? That's a sign of taqwa. That's a sign of taqwa. You know, today, I'm telling you, I'm so weak spiritually that I'm screaming the messages of Hajj to you. It's probably not going to end. 95% of what I say is not going to enter the heart. Because I'm not spiritually powerful enough. If I was a very spiritual person, I could say it would boom, penetrate your heart, and you would practice it. Ibrahim alayhi salam was so powerful that his message thousands of years ago enters into my weak heart and convinces me to take the time out of my schedule and do a Hajj seminar. That was the piety of the prophets that came before us. SubhanAllah. And when we go there, the reason I highlight this is when we go there and we see this mix of all these amazing people at Hajj, we should remember where that announcement came from. It came from Allah to Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam, through obviously the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, through the Sahaba to us. SubhanAllah. Such a pious channel, better than any Twitter. You know, such a pious medium. Such a pious medium, SubhanAllah. Just a way messages spread. So this is also a milestone of the Talbiyah. Now, the Talbiyah is spiritually very powerful. It has ramifications. Look at this hadith. The Prophet ﷺ said that a person does not make the talbiyah except that from his right, every stone, every tree, and the ground recites the same. And from his left, every stone and every tree and the ground recites the same. Now listen, when you make talbiyah, every stone to your right, every tree to your right, every stone to your left, every tree to your left will also be repeating that talbiyah. So it has a huge effect on the universe around us. This is so spiritually powerful. And our predecessors were so spiritually aware of this that there's a very famous incident that I want to share with you. So Zain al-Abidin, rahmatullah alayh, when he used to enter into ihram, he would become pale, his body would shake, and he could barely recite labbaik. Then somebody asked him, "Why? What is your problem? Why do you look like this right before you're about to recite labbaik?" He started crying and he said, "I fear that when I recite labbaik, a cry from the sky will come and will say la labbaik. Your presence is not accepted." Then he would recite labbaik and fall off his camel unconscious. That's the spiritual dimension of reciting the talbiyah. It's a huge thing. When we recite the talbiyah, we are joining the chain of the pious. We are joining the chain of the prophets. We are becoming the member of an elite club. That is a huge blessing upon us. That such people who live lives the way we do would be able to join such an elevated chain. It's like the person with the lowest IQ on the planet getting into Harvard. You pinch yourself 100 times and wonder, how did I get here? So, subhanAllah, this is a huge blessing upon us, and we should appreciate the power of the talbiyah. We should focus on it. We should recognize the spiritual dimension of it. We should get deep in our preparation for it, and we should recite it appropriately and with utmost composure when we're presenting this to Allah. Okay, one other point I'll make, and then we'll take a break. We should enter into ihram at the layover or prior to leaving the hotel, if depending on the circumstance. Once we enter into ihram, we are locked into performing Hajj and Umrah. Once we enter into ihram, the only other way to remove ihram is to actually sacrifice an animal in Mecca. So anyway, just something to be aware of. Okay, let's take a 8-minute break. See the clock? 3:42. 3:50, we're going to start again. 3:50, that's the official clock on the back wall. Okay?